It's wonderful to hear the buzz, and I don't like to kill it. Don't ever like to be thought of being a buzzkill or anything like that. But if you could take your seats, that would be wonderful. Those people in the aisle, I'm only joking, not you. Folks, let me make you a couple of announcements before we go on with our evening. I want to remind you of the bookstall down the back. The bookstall's great this year because, as we found out last night, to everybody's great delight, there's 20% off everything, which is absolutely wonderful, and there is lots of stock. So please do go down, have a look around. You'll find titles there by the likes of Ravi Zacharias, Tim Chester, Alistair McGrath, and of course, for any self-respecting sermon writer in the room, I can assure you there are C.S. Lewis books, okay? So there's plenty of quotes, so all good for you. After this evening's celebration, we'll have a coffee time together once again in the bridge, and then we'll be off to the Octagon. Now, I keep announcing the Octagon, and I don't know if any of you are UFC fans, are you? Does anybody even know what that is? A few of you might know what that is. I keep imagining we're going to go down there and Floyd Mayweather and Conor McGregor are going to be there to knock 7 bells out of each other. But anyway, that's not going to happen. That happens on Saturday night. Gary Burnett will be joining us, and he's going to give us his take on the gospel and the blues. This is a unique opportunity, I think, for us to hear and to see something truly different here at our special assembly. So can I urge you to get down there, get your coffee, get your tea, get down there indeed to indulge and enjoy this wonderful experience. Any of you who are residents, tomorrow morning you need to vacate your rooms. So please do so, please do that, and leave your keys back to the residential administration building before our morning session, which will begin, and this is an announcement for us all, slightly later at 10 a.m. in the morning. Another quick announcement is this. This notepad was found, and it was put down at the information desk. Now, I've opened it, and I've had a look. There's a few love letters. A few notes on some of the things that I've said, which I think are pretty amazing. Clearly that's for any minister over the age of 50. No, I'm only joking, that's not true. So listen, this is, come and see me, and I'll give you it back if you pay me. Folks, let's stand together. Let's stand. I want to read the Word of God. And I'd like us to stand for the Word of God. This is Psalm chapter 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies. To silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider the work of the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you take care of them. You've made them a little lower than the angels. Crowned them with glory and honor. Made them rulers over the work of your hands. Put everything under their feet. All the flocks and herds and the animals of the wild. Birds in the sky and the fish in the sea. All that swim in the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's join together in prayer. Lord God, who are we? Who are we that you would love us? Who are we that you would reveal yourself to us? Who are we that you would make a way for us to be forgiven and made whole in you? Who are we that you would give your all to us? We are so undeserving, yet you are totally loving. Thank you, Lord, for your love and for your grace. When you bless us tonight as we lift our voices in praise to your name, O Lord, be with us in your name. Amen.
I'd like to welcome this evening Keith Getty, my brother and a friend of ours. And Keith, just before I ask anything else, tell me, what is it like for you when you listen to people singing the songs you write? What was it like? I mean,
it's fantastic. The singing tonight is brilliant, and the New Irish do such a great job of accompanying people. But it's a privilege. You know, it's for a musician, I can't think of anything greater in life than to get to write or to accompany God's people sing. You know, it's the practice of heaven, and it's the privilege here that we have on earth. And so it's always wonderful. But hear all the songs is great as well. It's just wonder they've chosen such wonderful songs for us this evening to help shape our thoughts. I think it was Cranmer said that how we sing in the liturgy of our services should shape the gospel and shape every part of our lives during the day. So we're so grateful to Jonathan and the team for what they've done. So.
Brilliant. You're right. Absolutely. Well, I was just thinking there, as I sat there, I was thinking, what is it about your songs that really helps me, you know, personally? You let me sing with honesty, Keith. You know, I don't have to sing things that are not true about me. And I think that's a wonderful gift you've given us as a church here. And I'm sure in nearly every Presbyterian church in Ireland, sometime in the month, if not in the week, there's a Getty song being sung, I reckon, somewhere. So, you know, that's a testimony to how much we appreciate what you've done. But I know there's more than that, Keith. And I want to ask you, because tonight everybody coming in got a little book. You got a nice little hardback book called Sing. And that's a gift to you from Keith and from Keith's ministry team.
And the publishers as well.
And so the publishers.
Thank you. We should thank them, I think, somewhere along the line.
Just in case this is recorded and gets back. However, yes, but tell us, what is the inspiration behind that and the message in that that's so important to you, Keith?
Well, just the importance of what we sing. I can't. You know, it's impossible for all of us to separate what's going on in our lives at this moment from everything. And in the last 24 hours, I have had a pretty unprecedented experience with three pastoral friends of mine, three people in pastoral ministry. One of them called to say he's got thrown out of his house because he tried to blow his head off in front of his five children. One of them's wife left him, and the third one called me this evening to say that he no longer believed in God. And we live in an incredibly, Charles Dickens says, we live in the best of times and the worst of times. We live in a generation where the opportunity for Christianity and Christian growth and the opportunities to bring the gospel are unique. And indeed, there's more Christians in the world and the Bible's in more languages. But we also live in a generation where Christianity will be at certain levels more difficult, and the challenges are greater. And we're kidding ourselves if we're not being ourselves deep believers, and we're not helping our congregations and the people who are in our families and the people who are in our care to be deep believers to get through everyday life. And so I'm wearing that a little bit heavily this evening, but I think, you know, that applies to what we sing, because singing is, as many of you know, is the second most common command in Scripture, if we take all the different words that are used for it. So it obviously is important. But not only that, and it affects every part of our lives. What we sing affects how we are, it affects how our families are, it affects how our churches are, and it affects our wider witness. So my hero was Martin Luther, partly because of his musicianship, partly because of his theology, partly just because he was a little crazy. And he had very much inspired me in how he revived congregational singing to a much more biblically literate generation 500 years ago. So we thought, wouldn't it be wonderful, 500 years on, to write a book on congregational singing. We did a series of 16 talks in 2013 around different churches. And one of the questions we asked was, what's the first question you ask on a Monday morning when you get together with your Starbucks? Because every church in America meets on a Monday morning with Starbucks, I think. And when you get together and you're reviewing the service, what's the first question you ask about the music? Or what's the first question after the service or at Sunday lunch you ask about the music? And in every single talk, not one person said, how did the congregation sing? And that was an incredibly worrying thing. And so it made us begin to think, okay, maybe we could ask some questions about the importance of our congregation singing and every part of that. So that was the genesis of the book.
And I was going to ask you, what other things are also driving you going forward? What can we expect, maybe? I mean, you come here now for a bit of fun and some bad golf and
very bad golf.
Right, and you come, but you come also to write and think about your next, the future of writing. What can we expect as churches to maybe see? What areas are you interested in that you want to write some?
Well, I think at the minute, I think there's a couple of things. I guess with the Sing event and the Sing conference, and it's going to be online in September. It's offered free for everybody online to get to see it. We're trying to ask what does Hubby's, Alistair Begg, Don Carson, David Platt, and Paul Tripp, and Johnny Erickson, and myself are doing these talks, and we're basically just trying to help people understand how singing affects every part of life. So that's the first thing, is to really try and help explore that this year. You know, it's interesting. You know, we obviously are so much of how God's people have learned their faith in history is built on what they sing, their picture of God. If we have a shallow God or a God who is conveniently happy, that's not the God of the Psalms. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of truth. But not only that, I was reading an interesting piece on Irish on the New England Puritans who moved, you know, from here to America and did their work there. And some really interesting little things. For example, a man wasn't allowed to take communion on a Sunday in certain communities if he didn't sing and pray with his family every day. Now, that may be a slight reach of the Lord's Supper, I don't know, but it's an interesting thing, isn't it? But their argument was, well, that's the most important thing he should be doing. Okay, he's got a job and he's involved socially and he does fun things with his kids, but the most important thing are the songs that he sings. We had the most incredible weird experience when we were doing a concert in LA, and I had to have a coffee with John MacArthur. Now, I don't know if you ever met John MacArthur, but like my coffee was nervous. And we had the most worst morning. The girls were climbing over us, and they were like, you know, they're making a mess of the breakfast room, smashing glasses. We were feeling like complete failures as parents. And I said to him, any advice on parenting, just as a throwaway comment, because I didn't know what to say. And he said, probably the most important thing you can do after the church you choose is the songs that you sing to your children every day. Fill your home, fill the spaces of your home with songs of the Lord. And so that was a really wonderful thing. So helping individuals, helping families, and then helping our churches to focus in the next year, each Sunday, asking how did our congregations sing, helping our musicians focus on using their beautiful artistry and their servant hearts and gifts to help our congregations sing. But the other thing was just the reading through both I think even recently, post-Reformation history. We look at the 500 years, and if we take the revival movements and take the ones that are significant and sincere, we see the central part that singing plays and the witness that it is. Indeed, the witness that it is to the New Testament church. So looking at those things is important to us. And we, as I said, we that with the book and the conference, and then online as well, we're trying to help people grab that. And then we'll move over the next 2 years to ask some more questions about congregational singing, and hoping next year to do a collection of psalms to help people understand the whole counsel of God, the spirit of human emotion, and so many other things in a new collection of psalms. So I'll be getting my old third Presbyterian Church hymnal that I have from Elmwood Presbyterian Church in my childhood, and I'll be working through a few of those and seeing if I can mess those up. So
that's all right. We can trust you, Keith. I want to ask you, how can we pray for someone like you and Kristen, who obviously is a big part of this, and she's not here tonight, obviously, because of the family, but we want you to take to her our love and our thanks because we recognize that she is such an important part of this. But how can we pray as a church for both of you? We'll sing hymns and songs you're going to write. It will bring to our mind, we've got to pray for you. Can you think of anything?
Thank you so much for asking that. Ultimately, I don't think what you pray for us is different than what you pray for yourselves and for anybody else in your congregation. I mean, the integrity and intensity of our own prayer lives is, and then our marriages. You know, that I think one of the disappointments has been when you travel around is to see people more excited by ministry than more excited than their marriage. You know, and. You know, there are not many things in life that are not made more wise by the counsel and the love and the prayers of your wife. We've got into the habit recently of really disciplining it by writing a prayer letter to each other every day and texting it. So you begin the day knowing what you're praying for and that kind of thing. So I think your marriage and then our girls, you know, it's a parenting is a lot of fun. We went to what we had, today was our first day ever water skiing, so that was an interesting and wet experience. And but you know, pray for our girls and that. And then with our work, the core of what we're trying to do is to write hymns for the global church. You know, we live, as I said before, we live in the most exciting generation to be Christians. I believe this moment in history, I would never have wanted to have been born in any other generation, that's for sure. But the need of the Christian church around the world to build deep believers in the four continents where Christianity is growing, the four and a half continents where Christianity is growing exponentially. There still isn't, you know, songs that really help them understand their faith to a large degree in significant areas. So it's really about writing songs. So that the fun bits of our job, like getting to play with these wonderful musicians when we come back to Belfast and getting to play with the New Irish, those kind of things are fun, but most of it is actually writing 100 melodies and recording them all, and one of them not being as mundane as the rest and becoming a song. You know, so that's the reality of work. And so just the need to do that and to help the next generation. So thank you.
Well, let's just pray. Can I just pray with you? And we'll pray for Keith, just very simply. Father, in a word, because we believe you are short words, we pray you would fill Keith and Kristen with that continuing power of your Spirit, love for yourself, love for one another in an increasing way, and for their children. May you put your hand of protection and favor about their family and this ministry, and all that will happen in these next months and years. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Don't go away, Keith. Right. You're going to write. So I thought, what was the most appropriate gift to give you? As a little gift from us, and it's a pen, because you're going to write a few more. And I don't know if you use a computer, but I'm going to encourage you to use the pen.
Take the pen. Thank you very much, John.
Thank you.
It's mightier than the sword.
Keith, you're lucky it wasn't me giving you a gift. I would have given you the code. And you could have looked up a 161 and then a 224. And then for anybody who knows the code well, that might be what's coming my way. But anyway, over the last few nights, we've seen discipleship in action up here on the screen, and then you've seen contributions from people as they've come up and they've shared a little bit more about what's going on within their ministry contexts. And indeed, we're going to look at some more of that here this evening. On the stage tonight, I'm sure you can see our Vision for Society statement, a poster that I'm sure many of you have become familiar with already. Maybe you've seen it up in and around your churches. Maybe you've received a little card. Maybe you haven't. And if you haven't, do chase it up and chase up maybe your ministers or somebody to get that into your hand so you can look at it. But we're going to look at the formation of this Vision for Society statement. We're going to see a video from Enniskillen Presbyterian Church, which of course is a church and a town that plays a significant role in our history, certainly the history of Northern Ireland. Kate Doherty will explain the journey that they as a church, and indeed her as an individual, have been upon as a disciple of Christ. She has sought to live within our post-troubles society here in Northern Ireland. So please watch, please enjoy the video, and then after, Stephen Johnson will come and we'll have a little bit of a chat.
As a Christian, I feel that my relationship with Jesus is the core thing. On November the 8th, 1987, we had what has often been called the Enniskillen bomb or the Poppy Day bomb, which changed the life of so many people in my own church and obviously in the wider community. We lost six of our church members who died that day, and another one died some years later as a result of his injuries. Many were injured. And out in the wider community, you know, the injuries, both psychological and physical, are still with people who are still suffering. I think for me personally, it was a real wake-up call. I realized that although I had good relations in many ways with folk from the Catholic community, that it was at a certain superficial level. I believe we have wonderful good news to bring to a broken world, to divided communities. A wonderful message of God's grace, His love and forgiveness. And we're enabled by the Holy Spirit to, in His power, to take that message out. And we have to think about who is our neighbour in this new society. It's very different, certainly here in Enniskillen, as in many other parts of Ireland. You know, we've got new people coming from Eastern Europe and other parts of the world. We've also got people whose lifestyle and even their economic status and so on is very different from the people that are sitting in our pews, because let's be honest, many of our churches are basically middle-class institutions. So it is a real challenge. Often as individuals and as churches, we've failed to show God's love and grace in every church. We're all individuals and we all carry our own baggage. And I think for some people, there are real problems still at reaching out, let's say, across what we call the divide here in our community. And in Enniskillen's, like everywhere else, there's still bitterness, there's still fear, there's still suspicion. I think we get comfortable also in our own sort of routines and our own activities. And we are very often puzzled and even scared and uncertain about how even to reach out to people that are different from ourselves. We can't think of where the connections are. And I suppose that's where I think our churches have to also think not just about what we as a church do, but empowering each individual member of the congregation to see that every day they are meeting people who are different from themselves. And they are making connections naturally every day. It's a case of using those connections to bring God into those relationships and to be able to build on the foundations that are already there naturally. The way Jesus wants us to live, it does run counter to, in so many ways, to the way the world does things and sees things. But it's how we do that. And I think sometimes when we feel under threat and we feel we're in a minority position and we're fighting for our lives and so on, I think there is a danger of an attitude of kind of moral superiority creeping in, or perhaps an aggressive stance, where I don't think we need that. I think we have Jesus. He's the way, the truth and the life. He's everything that people need. Show by our lives and by what we say the grace and the love of Jesus while still standing firm, full square on what we believe. Christian discipleship really means that every day of my life I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm seeking to live the way He wants me to live, and He wants me to show love and grace and mercy to all around me. And we all know that there are so many scenarios in our lives where grace and love and peace building is absolutely essential. I've been struck recently by the comment someone made to me, you know, that every contact leaves a trace. Every contact is an opportunity to live out that graceful life.
Well, somebody welcome Reverend Stephen Johnson here this evening just to have a chat with him here. Stephen, tell us a little bit about your role in putting together this Vision for Society statement.
Okay. Aaron, basically I was part of a panel, and there are other members of that panel here tonight. We put together the statement, which then went through what's now known as the Council for Public Affairs. It was adopted by yourselves back in June 2016. I chair the Good Relations panel, and we have been asked to push this at congregational level because we sit under the umbrella of the Discipleship Committee, which is under the umbrella of the Council for Congregational Life and Witness. So that's why I'm standing here.
That was pretty simple to follow there, actually, wasn't it? Jonathan, what do you think about Baptists and Presbyterians now? Mind blown. But Stephen, it is a great statement. Why should we promote it, do you feel?
It is a great statement. And in many ways, it's the best, I believe, of Irish Presbyterianism, which seeks to be conservative in the best sense of that word, but also radical. It is a conservative and a radical document, 146 carefully and prayerfully chosen words. Why should you push it and take it seriously? Not that I'm doubting that you would do that, but let me tell you very briefly some reasons why. First of all, because it is yours. And Jonathan, the word that we use is, we have adopted this statement. If you're not sure what that means, talk to the clerk. But you have adopted this statement, so that's the first reason you should push it. It's yours. Second thing I would say, it is hugely relevant in this society in which we live. It's my own personal opinion that it would have been inappropriate for us to have had this assembly and for us not to have asked the question, at least briefly, how does discipleship affect our Christian living in a divided society? It would have been like the elephant was sitting in the room. We never actually talked about it. So it is hugely relevant. It is biblical. It is theologically sound. It is gospel and Christ-centered. And the last thing I would say, and this is very relevant to these evenings, is it is countercultural. It is literally countercultural. We live in an island of clashing cultures, but we adhere to another culture, the counterculture of Jesus. So hopefully I've persuaded any doubters.
Yeah. So what is it essentially saying then? Just some of that you have already mentioned there and a little more, I suppose.
Alan, I could genuinely summarize the essence of these 146 words in one word, and that word, conveniently standing here at the Special Assembly, is discipleship. Peace building and working for a better society and trying to engage with the struggles that are going on in all of our towns and villages and cities is actually part of what we do as Christians. We don't leave it to the select few, but it is part of the gospel. Let me put it this way, and this theme could be developed at length, but I only literally have a moment. Let me use the word identity. I wonder, have you noticed how often the word identity keeps cropping up? Just a few weeks ago, one of the very well-known political pundits in our province, Alex Kane, said that identity is at the very heart of our struggles. Who are we? Who are you? And people identify themselves in Ireland, in this world, in lots of different ways, by their nationality, their politics, their culture, their sexuality, their gender, their race, their color. To be more precise, as a Presbyterian minister, as with many ministers here, certainly in the north of this island, we work alongside and love the people who are with us. And many of those people may, if you ask them, well, who are you? What are you? They may say, well, I'm a unionist. I'm an Ulster Scot. I'm an Orangeman. I'm whatever. This document is essentially saying that we need to take courage and intentionally say to our people who profess to be Christ's, over and above what you've just said to me, first and foremost, your identity is that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is what you are. All the other things, submit to that. So in many ways, that's at the very heart of this document.
Yeah, it's hard to disagree with any of what you just said there. That's fantastic.
Even if you were trying, Aaron. Sorry.
No, actually. I'm totally with you, mate. That's dead on. You've taken me off script now. Here, hang on a second. Where am I? Stephen, what difference is this going to make, do you believe?
Well, that's a huge question. In one sense, if you allow me to be negative just for a moment, it can absolutely make no difference if you choose to ignore it. But I know we're not going to do that. Let me say also before I forget, and it was obviously wonderful to have Keith Getty here earlier, and if I would be allowed to say this, that this statement has been, you can sing it. One of our former moderators, Dr. Godfrey Brown, has put it to a hymn, so you can sing it, you could put the poster up, you could pass around the little leaflets. But when I was thinking, at one level, that's almost a superficial answer. Let me make this challenge. Individually and corporately as churches, we can choose to ask ourselves the question, so what can I as an individual, but what can we as a church? And we're thinking here in the evenings about gospel culture. What's our church's culture? What is the DNA of, we know what we believe, but how are we seen? And I suppose the question that I'm coming to is, individually and corporately, what can we do as communities of Christ to not only intentionally counter the societal evils that are around us, whether it's racism or sectarianism or blatant bigotry or hatred of the other or homophobia or Islamophobia, whatever it is, what can we do as communities under God, by the Spirit, through His Word, in the Gospel, to intentionally move towards being communities where we were thinking this morning in an excellent seminar of being a beautiful people. Now, we're a very flawed people. But in this postmodern age, can we be plausible? And in a very divided society, my prayer and the prayer of the people who put this together is that people would be able to say, well, I don't really have an awful lot of time for those Irish Presbyterians, but fair dues to them. They're trying to be a church for everyone, no matter what background they are, no matter what color or creed, even enemies are welcomed in the Irish Presbyterian Church. That's our prayer.
Stephen, thank you, and thank you for bringing that to us this evening, and thank you for your passion as well. Folks, let's give Stephen a round of applause. Thank you, Stephen. Well, the last two evenings have been a blessing, and Ray, you've been a blessing to us. Are you having fun?
Yeah.
Excellent. Good. Have you been to Morelli's yet? No. No? Right. Somebody get this man a Morelli's before he goes home. Before you speak, let me pray for you.
Thank you.
Lord God, what a great joy this is. It's a joy for us to be immersed in your word, to be led and to be guided in ways that change us so completely. So Holy Spirit, we ask you to speak to us now, to use your faithful servant, Ray, to bless us, to build us up, and make us wholly accepting of your word and your message. Lord God, will you speak with power through Ray? In your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much. Good evening.
Let's open the Bible to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, please. And I want to apologize for my attire last night and the night before. My proper clothing was in the laundry, but I'm back. Also want to say how wonderful it is to serve with Randy, whom I've admired for so long, and I feel that our teaching has combined principial and practical convictions about churches that by God's grace can raise authentic disciples. It is kind of disheartening to listen to Randy. Here I am at the latter years of my ministry, realize what I should have been doing for 40 years. Thanks a lot. Oh, man. I've got a lot of good ideas I want to steal from you. I'm so grateful. Psalm 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. This is God's word. William C. Burns was preaching in Perth, Scotland in 1840. One of the town bad guys showed up to make fun of him and, of course, got converted. And the man later said, "It is surely something altogether unearthly that has come to town. Real Christianity is altogether unearthly. It is from above. It is miraculous. The real Christianity is conceptually counterintuitive and experientially supernatural. We are thinking in new categories, and we are living moment by moment by faith in the risen Christ who is there as we hold out the empty hands of faith. Real Christianity is not of this world, so we're not surprised when our friends have difficulty understanding and appreciating what we care about so much, and that's where our churches come in. Any church that embodies the gospel in its culture, in its flavor, in the quality of its community, in its gentleness and radiance and so forth, will display a surprising and alluring beauty that simply cannot be denied. Several years ago, I was in Portland, Oregon, which has a strong sort of hippie counterculture presence, which I totally resonate with. And all over town, I saw cars with bumper stickers that said, "Keep Portland weird." And my proposal is, let's keep Christianity weird. Let's keep it unearthly, or we lose it. Our only hope comes from beyond this earth. And guys, let's face it, we believe crazy things. I mean, take the second coming of Christ. We actually believe that the risen Christ is going to come out of the sky riding on a great big white horse with the sword coming out of his mouth. And if you tell me that's a metaphor, it's still a weird metaphor. Naturally, we don't want to complicate evangelism by our own foolishness, but on the other hand, with dignified reasonableness and with gentle cheerfulness, let's stand for what is altogether unearthly. We are so glad of that. We're glad not to be limited to this world. We're glad not to be limited to our wonderful potential, which we have utterly given up on. We are experiencing what only God can do. So, if gospel doctrine creates a gospel culture, then the doctrine of revival in the Bible creates a culture of hope. And our world, so filled today with despair and anger, needs a Christian church filled with hope and laughter. I love the writings of Malcolm Muggeridge. He said it so well. Let us then as Christians rejoice to see around us on every hand the decay of the institutions and instruments of power. As we see empires falling to pieces, money in total disarray, dictators and parliamentarians alike nonplussed by the confusion and conflicts which encompass them. For it is precisely when every earthly hope has been explored and found wanting, when every possibility of help from earthly sources has been sought and is not forthcoming, when every recourse this world offers, moral as well as material, has been explored to no effect, and in the gathering darkness, every glimmer of light has finally flickered out. It's then that Christ's hand reaches out sure and firm. Then Christ's words bring inexpressible comfort. Then his light shines brightest, abolishing the darkness forever. At this moment right now, as we're here, the risen Christ is relaxed, confident, doing really well. He is completely undepleted of the fullness of his grace upon grace for the undeserving. And he is our hope. He is why I believe in revival. When he changes, I'll stop believing in it. We do not take Christ by faith in the sense that faith substitutes for experience. We take Christ by faith in the sense that faith opens us up to real experience of the risen Christ. True revival is our Savior moving among us with his felt presence. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on that first Pentecost, the unbelievers looking on were not saying, "There's nothing really there. It's all in their minds." They were amazed and asked, "What does this mean?" And after a while, they started asking, "What shall we do?" Revival is the good news of God's grace in Christ getting traction with power that is altogether unearthly. And so this is why revival can't be scheduled. The Bible never teaches us to put up a sign out front of a church that says, "Revival here every night at 7:30 except Monday." We can't do that to God. That's not fair. Real revival is sacred and surprising. I grew up in a revival-ready church. It was Lake Avenue Church in Pasadena, California. Wonderful church. I adore my boyhood church. It was a mainstream, conventional church of just wonderful, ordinary people. Buttoned up pretty well, really. Sometimes too impressed with ourselves. But there were times along the way, in this very, very steady church, when God came down. For example, I remember when I was a kid, 10 or 12 years old, and my dad was the pastor, so he's preaching. I wasn't paying attention. I was doodling on the bulletin or something. And so my dad's preaching. He's minding his own business. You know, he's just preaching Christ from the Bible. He's not even in the concluding section of his sermon. He's not making an appeal. He's not asking for anything. He's just preaching the gospel. And the choir loft is up there behind him, you know, the choir and the robes and so forth. That's how we used to do it. And Ed Fisher in the bass section, a very godly man, one of the fathers of the church, spiritually sensitive man, suddenly gets up from his place quietly with no self-display, makes his way down to the communion table and kneels there before the Lord because he feels that God is calling him to repentance. And Lita Fisher in the alto section, she's not going to let him kneel by himself, so she comes down quietly. She kneels beside him, and I'm thinking, huh. And then I'm noticing all over the church, people are getting up quietly and going forward, kneeling in front of the church to do business with God because he's just there. Dad is surprised. That wasn't in the plan. So he has the sensitivity to step back and just go to prayer. Marcia Foxgrover at the organ over there, she has the sense to come and just play quietly and appropriately. The Lord took over the service. It says in Acts chapter 2 that awe came upon every soul. We can't put that into the service plan. 10:15, awe comes down. That's an interruption from above. And the Lord gave us on that and other occasions what our spiritual forefathers used to call the presidency of the Holy Spirit. The risen Christ presiding over the gathering of his people. Many of us all around this room could tell wonderful stories of what we've seen. Here's another one. 1971, I was a senior in college. It was right in the middle of the Jesus movement, which was just gloriously awesome. From 1969 to 1972, it was sort of a spiritual power surge. And by the way, I cannot tell you how encouraged I am by what I see the Lord doing today. That's another story. Anyway, back to 1971. I was home in LA for spring break. It was the Jesus movement. There was a Christian concert over in Hollywood. So I go over there at the Hollywood Palladium. There were maybe 1,000 of us gospel lunatics in this place, and the Lord was there. I have a living memory. These eyes saw the Spirit of God changed the subject on the streets of L.A. from drugs and revolution to Jesus and the gospel between 1969 and 1972. Nobody can ever tell me that can't happen. I was there. So anyway, it's the beginning of the concert. Larry Norman, if that name rings a bell. And there we go. And a kid comes up to he's the MC, comes up to the mic and he says, okay, we're about to start the concert, so but before we do, how many of you want to become Christians? And about 30 or 40 people raise their hand, I want to become a Christian. And he said, okay, we got some Christians over here and they're going to pray with you and show you how to become a Christian, so why don't you come with me? So they went over there, they missed the concert, there was no emotional buildup. No manipulation. They did it again at the end of the concert. And that was typical. God was taking the work into his own hands. Gospel doctrine was creating gospel culture on a massive scale. God is working powerfully in this day, and you're right in the thick of it. Psalm 85 just breathes with that hope and confidence and expectancy. You see the four paragraphs. The psalm moves from blessing remembered in the past, verses 1 through 3, blessing requested for the present, verses 4 through 7, blessing awaited in the future, verses 8 and 9, and blessing enjoyed forever, verses 10 through 13. So, Psalm 85 answers a question. Here's the question. What does God have for us when we have squandered his grace in the past? Here's the answer from Psalm 85. What God has for us when we have squandered his grace in the past is more grace. Psalm 85 is an Old Testament expression of John 1:16, and from his fullness. Whoa. His massive, undepleted, surging, nuclear-powered, energetic fullness of heart, we have all received grace upon grace, clearly implying upon grace, upon grace, upon grace. At the heart of the universe is a love so great, it refuses to be limited to what we deserve. We've parachuted into that universe, y'all. That's where we live. That's reality. There is a wonderful, unearthly quality to what we've been caught up into in Jesus. So let's enjoy it. First of all, blessing remembered in the past. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Obviously, there's a backstory to Psalm 85. God gave his people a new beginning at some time in their past. They are savoring that memory now. They're clinging to that memory. They had sinned, and verse 2 says, you covered all their sin. And it wasn't a problem out in the world. They're not blaming anybody else. They're not pointing the finger. It says, verse 2, you forgave the iniquity of your people. Our primary concern is not the sins in the world. Our primary concern is our own personal integrity and our churches. So this hope is for us. This hope is for people who've experienced God's forgiveness, but we have relapsed. Because as Randy said this morning, we're all addicts. We're all in detox. Or we can think of these first three verses another way. The Bible clearly says that our relationship with the Lord is marital in nature. The Bible is a glorious love story. It begins and ends with a marriage. So, verses 1 through 3 portray, we can think of them this way, God, if they portray God and us walking hand in hand, lovingly, wonderfully, happily enjoying the romance together. We had violated the marriage. and he forgave us completely. And verses 1 through 3 are like a photograph we have from our second honeymoon when the two of us fell in love all over again. But Psalm 85 is in the Bible because, man, I wish this weren't true. We've all done it multiple times. We broke away again. We got tired of our heavenly husband again. We committed spiritual adultery again. It happens whenever we start feeling like he doesn't love us anymore. He doesn't understand us anymore. We start noticing all the excitement we're missing out on because we're stuck in this religious prison and it's so confining. And why can't we think for ourselves and explore the options and have more fun? So as the Bible sees it, we give ourselves into the arms of other lovers who promise us whatever we're hankering after at that moment. So do we feel insignificant? Worldly prestige says, I'll make you a big deal. Do we feel afraid? Worldly power says, I'll make you safe. Do we feel deprived? Worldly wealth says, I have everything. All they ask is that we cut some corners here and there, just a few compromises, no big deal. They whisper to us that our problem is really, it's the unreasonable demands of Christ. And sometimes we believe that, even after we've experienced his grace. What does he do? He comes looking at for us with more love in his heart than ever before. So verses 1 through 3 are telling that story and looking back to when God's people felt forgiven. They knew they were restored. They fell into the arms of their Lord again in all their mess, and he cared for them wonderfully. But by now, they've drifted again. That's why Psalm 85 was written. They've done it all over again. Haven't we all looked at ourselves and thought, come on, I've done it again. When will I ever get this? I should be way past this by now. What's the matter with me? Here is our hope. For every again of sin, there is in Christ yet another again of grace. That's who we belong to. So in verses 4 through 7, God's people just cry out to him in their embarrassment and their failure. Verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. The key is verse 6. It's the theology, the doctrine of revival in one verse. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Really struck by this. Jonathan Edwards, 1703, 1758, wonderful Christian theologian, one of the best theologians in the last 2,000 years. In his History of Redemption, Edwards saw revival as God's strategy for advancing his cause throughout history. Here's what Edwards wrote. From the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption, that's what we're all involved in the PCI, the work of redemption has mainly been carried on by remarkable communications of the Spirit of God, that is, revivals. Though there is a constant influence of God's Spirit always in some degree attending his ordinances every Sunday, Yet the way in which the greatest things have always been done has been by remarkable outpourings at special seasons of mercy. In other words, if a church preaches Jesus from the Bible, the Holy Spirit is committed always to be there with some measure of blessing. That is so encouraging to every pastor here. But the greatest progress is by revival. So whatever we might be facing in our generation, Psalm 85 teaches us always to pray, Lord, we have never deserved you. We deserve you by now less than ever. If you are younger than I am, the only difference between us is I've sinned more than you have and been forgiven more than you have. Lord, we've never deserved you. We deserve you now less than ever. But will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? So verse 6 is our doctrine of revival. It answers five questions. One, what is revival? It is God reinvigorating us when we've depleted ourselves. Two, who needs revival? We do, that your people may rejoice in you. Three, who is the reviver? God himself. And the word, I was so struck by this, the word you in verse 6, will you not revive us again, in the Hebrew text is emphatic. Will you, given all that you are, will you? Love for the undeserving lies at the heart of God's very personhood and identity, who he is. We are weak. That's who we are. We stray. That's what we do. But the most important thing about our future is not who we are, but who God is. This keeps annoying me. What do I do with that? Can we just ignore that? Okay. Four, what is the impact of revival? We rejoice in him again. He puts a new thrill in our hearts. He puts a spring in our step. He puts a sparkle in our eyes. Five, according to verse 6, what are our chances? Excellent. The psalmist is not wringing his hands and moaning, will you revive us again? He is asking with expectancy, will you not revive us again? In fact, the translation of this psalm by the Jewish Publication Society paraphrases verse 6, surely you will revive us again. In other words, given you who you are, I mean, let's not think for a moment about who we are. That's depressing. Given who you are, surely you will. We're a mess, but we're your mess. Therefore, you are our hope. What could be more honoring to God than for us to be forgiven again and again with a forgiveness so over the top that we finally just lose our pride and rejoice in the Lord? Octavius Winslow, 19th century American pastor, he looked at the cross and he saw the heart of God for us. Here's what he wrote. The cross of Jesus displays the most awesome exhibition of God's hatred of sin, and at the same time, the most august manifestation of his readiness to pardon it. Pardon, full and free, is written out in every drop of blood that is seen, is proclaimed in every groan that is heard. O blessed door of return, open to the wanderer from God and never shut. How glorious, how free, how accessible. Here, the sinful, the vile, the guilty, the unworthy, the poor, the penniless may come. Here, too, the weary spirit may bring its burden, the broken spirit its sorrow, the guilty spirit its sin, the backsliding spirit its wandering. All are welcome here. The death of Jesus was the opening and the emptying of the full heart of God. The cross was the outgushing of that ocean of mercy that heaved and panted and longed for an outlet. It was God showing how he can love a poor guilty sinner. I don't know, maybe the first time we sin really big time, big sin, and then God forgives us, we'll rejoice, but maybe our rejoicing will be moderate. But we really rejoice when he forgives us again. We rejoice that Jesus meant it when he said, "It is finished." We rejoice when we throw away every false prop and hurl ourselves in all our need at Jesus, the one we have offended, the one we turn to only as a last resort, and he still shows us his steadfast love because his heart longs to. So, that's who he is. He's going to be that way in your future. You can count on him to be that in your future. That's what we can look forward to. He's already out there in your future, mine. He's in the future of the PCI. He's that living Christ is waiting for us there with his arms open. Which takes us to verses 8 and 9, how we stay open to him. Verses 8 and 9, let me hear what the Lord God will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So apparently, Psalm 85 came originally out of a public prayer meeting. And verses 1 through 7 are the prayer. Now, in verses 8 and 9, the leader of the prayer meeting, the psalmist, a prophetic voice, steps forward and he says, okay, I'm going to listen now to God's answer to this prayer we've just lifted to him. What is God's answer? Verse 8, he will speak peace to his people. What God loves to talk to us about is his peace and shalom and wholeness for all our need. If you are in Christ, and only because you are in Christ, God cannot be your enemy. He cannot hold out on you. He has peace for you. God loves to give a new era of shalom to people who deserve the wreckage they've created. He's a professional redeemer. He's really good at it. Our part is to stay open and honest. Verse 8. Let them not turn back to folly. And the Hebrew word for folly doesn't mean stupidity, it means complacency. And do you see the word surely at the beginning of verse 9? Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. Here's what it means to fear him, such that God will surely bless. Janie and I went to Wheaton College in Illinois. The president previous to our time there was V. Raymond Edmond. Here's what he said. It is one thing to love the Lord and his service, and quite something else to have an inexpressible longing for revival that cannot be denied. It is one thing to wish for revival, and yet it is something in addition to be willing for revival at any cost to come in any way through any means that God may choose. So I'm thinking of Nashville. What if God were to visit the city? I think I see this shaping up. But what if God were to visit the city of Nashville and start a great new movement in another church? What if Emmanuel is actually his last stop on his visit? Would that be okay with me? It had better be. Because giving it to the Lord, that is the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, that's our part. It's not about what we deserve, but what we desire. So, finally, enjoying his blessing forever, verses 10 through 12. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. I have no idea what those verses mean. I love those verses. And I've been thinking about them for 20 years. But I know this much. These great covenant realities of God's steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, peace, these are the trademarks of God's way with us. These are the habits of his heart throughout the Bible and supremely at the cross. All that God is in these ways converged at the cross. When God gives himself to us today, he gives all that he is, his whole heart. God is not the kind of person to hold back. So we can't have one part of God without the rest. But we wouldn't want God piecemeal. And we have him. All of him. Forever. Freely. In Christ. In revival, what happens is God stops being a bunch of concepts and theories and mere words, and he becomes our fullness of biblical experience. And he doesn't need favorable social trends for that to become real. His own righteousness makes his footsteps away. God is moving in our time. You are living proof of that. And God is all that God needs to keep you going. Isn't that great? I wonder if we could agree tonight. What time is it exactly at this moment? What is it? 9:05. Okay. 9:05 p.m. What date is it? August 23rd? It's August 23rd. All right, friends. August 23rd, 2017, 9:05 p.m. Is there any reason in heaven or earth for us not to agree that by God's grace, we will stop fearing that our future is going to be limited by our own past? No more of that. Our future is opened up by God's grace. Psalm 85 invites us to pray with that confidence. Jesus himself said, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Oh my goodness, I think just the opposite way. I think the higher, the more powerful, the more sacred the gift I ask for, probably the less willing God is to share it with the likes of me. Do you think like that? Jesus thought the opposite. He said, if you fathers who are evil, by the way, he did not say if we who are evil. Jesus said, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, the sacred Spirit, the heavenly presence of the risen Christ as an experience in this world? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Not to those who deserve him. What could God do for this whole world today through the Presbyterian Church in Ireland asking him for more of the Holy Spirit for us all around the world, all of God's people everywhere? Have you been thinking in categories big enough for the God you believe in? What if the Presbyterian Church in Ireland became, by God's grace for his glory, believing the Bible, taking it straight? What if you became a nuclear-powered generator of prayer and intercession? What if God raised up this denomination and marked you as intercessors for the glory of Christ in this generation and the next for the entire world? Is there any reason not to? God has raised you up to be a blessing to the nations. Hey, your Heavenly Father is the King of the universe. Why not pray like it? And why not raise up thousands of disciples who, as long as they live in this world, refuse to stop praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? God bless you.